Good morning, beloved. Now, earlier, our brother thanked me for speaking for him this morning, but as those of you who do this know, I'm the one that's truly blessed. It's a privilege just to be able to open the Word of God together and to have a part in that. And as we know, the Lord can use the weakest of vessels. You certainly had that example before you this morning. But I trust the Lord will use the message and certainly has blessed me, and I pray that you will receive a blessing also. A few weeks ago when I spoke, we began a study of the book of 1 Timothy, so I would ask you to turn there to the beginning of that book. And you will recall, if you were here perhaps, that we introduced Timothy, the protege of Paul, if you will, to whom this letter is written. We began a basic introduction of the book itself. And obviously, as we know, these words have been canonized as Scripture. They are also written to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 makes this clear. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now today I plan for us to look at much of chapter 1. Now obviously, if we took apart every phrase and every verse in this book in great detail, our messages on this could go on for years, and I don't plan to do that. But I do hope and pray that we will glean several things from the riches of this book with the Lord's help. So with that said, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, once again it is our grateful privilege that we can come together and study the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Word in which we can put our hope and trust and know that it is true. Father, once again, I pray that you would take this weak vessel this morning and hide me behind the cross, hide me behind the Word of God, and we pray that as we go forward, that what is said would be glorifying to you and edifying to your church. Pray that you would use it to glorify yourself in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we said last time about the theme and the purpose of this book, 1 Timothy often focuses on instruction regarding proper order in the church of God. And Paul clearly states this as a primary reason for his letter. In chapter 3, verse 15, he writes, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, we'll have more to say about this verse when we get to chapter 3, Lord willing, but Paul makes it clear that there is a standard of behavior for the church of God, and he is writing Timothy to enable him to know that standard and to teach it to others. And of course, he records that for us in Scripture as well, for our edification and our understanding. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want us to look at chapter 1 particularly in four sections. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see the opening greeting. In verses 3 through 11, we see the charge to Timothy to silence false teachers. In verses 12 through 17, we will see an outpouring of praise to God for His wonderful grace. And then in verses 18 through 20, we'll see a particular charge to oppose Satan. So let's look at the greeting. We covered some of this last time in our introduction, so I don't intend to spend a lot of time today, but let's read the first two verses, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, Paul's standard greeting in virtually all his letters is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in the epistles to Timothy and to Titus, he adds the term mercy. What a wonderful beginning to a letter. What better can we wish for our brethren than grace, mercy, and peace that only God can offer? We know grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know that little acronym. Grace, receiving that which we do not deserve. Mercy is kind of the flip side of that same coin. It's the withholding of the punishment for our sins that we do deserve. And we know that we deserve the full weight of consequences of rejecting God and of disobeying Him. And by God's mercy, we avoid that terrible fate. And then the peace of God, a contentment in Him that passes beyond all human understanding, an inner tranquility that allows us to lean on the Lord, to lean on those everlasting arms as we sang about this morning. You know, we have His promise, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. There is a great peace in knowing that we serve a God that will direct our paths if we will only put our faith and trust in Him. If we really believe that, He will grant us that measure of peace to, as it were, let go and let God. The grace, mercy, and peace of God never compromises truth. It is this kind of grace, mercy, and peace that should set the tone for our relationships and our dealings with our fellow believers and outflow towards others as well. Can you just imagine if God's people would reach out to one another with grace, mercy, and peace? If our relationships are built on that foundation, we will flourish together in the church of God. We will avoid the unnecessary wrangling and divisions that can render the church weak and ineffective. Now, I think we should certainly note here that Paul focuses less on himself and more on God. And I would suggest that this is a good pattern for us to follow. In just one sentence here that we read, these two verses, Paul mentions the Father twice and the Son three times. We noted last time how he refers to them. He refers to the Son as Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus in some translations. And we spoke about the names and titles of Christ, Jesus, His earthly name, whereas Christ, His title of deity. Lord, the title of supremacy. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has been exalted at the right hand of the Father and has been made head over all things. We need to see Him in His rightful place if we are to know Him and seek to make Him known. Now, Paul refers to God our Father and God our Savior. It is a New Testament revelation to us that God is indeed our Father. There is a relationship there. He is Father, He is Creator. The relationship of Father will indicate His authority over us as well as His love and His care for us. And we note that Paul also refers to God our Savior. And we know that that term Savior is one that we more often think about with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be reminded, of course, that the Father is equally our Savior. He is indeed the source of our salvation, which He planned from eternity past. He sent His Son to accomplish the work of redemption, and He gives eternal life to all who accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I do think that we should note, in fact, however, that the word Savior, while it occurs 24 times in the New Testament, that's pretty prominent. But you know, the word Lord occurs 522 times, more than 25 times the amount the word Savior. We need to remember, many may desire to take Him as Savior, but not take Him as Lord. Now, we were reminded here also at the very beginning of the greeting that Paul was an apostle. And all of the apostles were directly commissioned by Christ. This was no human ordination. In fact, there is no human ordination mentioned in Scripture. The Bible uses that term once. All believers are ordained by God to be kings and priests. If you are here this morning and you are a believer, you are ordained. But this term apostle means sent one, means messenger. These men were called by God, and they were sent by God for a specific purpose in establishing the church and in recording Scripture. They served as special messengers from God. We know that God's revelation in His Word is complete, and it has been since the first century before the last apostle died, the Apostle John. There's no longer any purpose for this particular ministry, and there are no apostles after this original specific group. Now finally, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our hope. You know, in Romans chapter 5, it begins saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Our only hope for salvation in heaven lies in the fact that Christ purchased our salvation on the cross. He paid our debt. He paid the debt that we could not pay. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, we are reminded that our hope lies totally with the risen Christ. If Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. But Christ is risen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The hymn writers remind us, "My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me." Or another, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in a person. It does lie in a person, not in a program. Not in a religion, not in a program. Our hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as we look at this opening phrase, I would like for us to note that Paul uses the word "our," O-U-R, four times in this first sentence. God is our Father. He is our Savior. Christ is our Lord. He is our hope. You know, Christianity is not a faith for the elites. It is a personal faith. It is a personal relationship. But beyond that, it is not all about me. Note that Paul does not even say here, "my Father, my Savior, my Lord, my hope." All those are very true. But in sharing, he uses the word "our" here. Christianity is a faith for all who will believe. God so loved the world. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your wealth. Male and female, Jew and Gentile. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for everyone. And salvation is a free gift to all that will accept it. Okay, let's look at the next section, and let's just begin with verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul's charge to Timothy was to stop the spreading of false teaching. Paul characterizes some of this false teaching and doctrine. We need to understand that an effective church is built and must be built on sound doctrine. There have always been those that will want to bring the ways of the world into the church. We know that man is always looking to go his own way apart from God. And of course, the example would be the way of salvation. Man has difficulty accepting salvation by grace through faith. He rationalizes that it must somehow be earned by good works or by keeping the law, and in Timothy's day, it was absolutely no different. Church order and church government is just another area where man feels that he can improve on God's Word. You know, conventional worldly wisdom says just be tolerant. Just let everybody believe and practice however they think best. It really doesn't matter. But Paul says no. Timothy, there is such thing as true doctrine, and your charge is to keep it. Now, we should be reminded that the spreaders of false information may even be well-intended. The story is told of a woman and her child that were traveling by train across a prairie in a bitter, cold, sub-zero weather. The conductor had told her that he would tell them when they arrived at the right stop. The train stopped in a blinding snowstorm, and a fellow traveler assured her that he knew that she was at the right stop, and he helped her get off the train. Later, when the conductor looked for the lady and her child, when the train did indeed reach the right stop, the man said, she got off at the last stop. The conductor said, that was not a stop. That was not a station. The train was held up there by a signal. There are no houses for miles around. So the engineer quickly stopped the train, and they went back to where the woman and her child had gotten off the train, but it was too late, and they were found frozen to death. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that well-intentioned advice can be very dangerous. It can still be fatal. It can still be, if it's wrong, it's dangerous. People can be very sincere and be sincerely wrong. The Word of God must be our only authority if we are to avoid this perilous pitfall. Doctrine is not to be tampered with. It does not evolve with time. It does not change from one culture or one century to the next. It does not change from one denomination to the next, or one local church to the next. The Word of God makes it very clear, teach no other doctrine except that which the Word of God teaches. The church is not to be governed by man-made laws and teachings. Now, many see doctrine as a problem, an obstacle to bringing people into the church. And doctrine is often considered controversial. Somebody might be offended. Somebody might disagree and go elsewhere and maybe even take their money and their talents with them. And just so to some, doctrine implies intolerance. After all, can't we just all get along? Can't we just accept everyone and their beliefs? And even many evangelicals look at doctrine and consider it a hindrance to witnessing because of human wisdom and rationalizing that says that if we can just attract them to the church where they can hear a salvation message, that must be good. So why should we keep some people away by emphasizing doctrinal issues that they might not agree with? And that's the way human reasoning works. It says compromise. It says fit in better with the world, and more people will want to be a part. You know, there's an Old Testament picture. If you will turn to me briefly to 2 Samuel in chapter 6. I'm sure some of you know where I'm going with this, but we'll be brief. We're going to talk about the Ark of God here for a moment. And you will recall, we won't go into the details, but God had told the people of Israel that the Ark of God was to be treated and to be carried in a very particular way. There were only certain people that could carry it, a particular group within the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Kohath, I believe, if I remember right. And they were to carry this on their shoulders, on poles. And they were not to touch the ark. And you recall that when the Philistines captured the ark, they had a different way of doing things. They put it on an ox cart to take it where they wanted it to go. And by human reasoning, doesn't that make sense? I mean, the The point of the matter, people would say, was, well, we just want to get the ark from point A to point B. And, you know, it would be a lot easier to do it this way. We could do it quicker. It's not going to be as hard. And these priests, they can be devoting their time perhaps to prayer or something else that would be considered to be a very good thing. But let's see what's happened here. And now Israel has the ark back. And let's see what they do. They've got it back from the Philistines. So let's see, do they do it God's way or do they do it the world's way? 2 Samuel 6 in verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. In fact, this was King David. He was the man who had the heart, God's own heart, right? A man after God's own heart. But we see here, I think, illustrated a very important picture, and that is that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when God says that he wants something to be done a certain way, he doesn't really care what our human rationalization and human wisdom says. You know, we might say, well, it was a lot easier. There are a lot of other good things that could have been done. God says, do it my way. And there was a very serious price to pay. There was a serious consequence. You know, there's a saying that the more things change, the more they stay the same. People certainly want to do things their own way. We want salvation by works, not by faith. Not by the blood of Christ. Not by faith in Him alone. And these have been prevalent false teachings in the church from the very beginning. In verse 4, Paul tells Timothy, don't give heed to such fables, the endless genealogies that he speaks of here that certainly have nothing to do with the biblical God-inspired genealogies of the Bible. But you see, at the time, these Gnostics, these people, this sect that had risen up that was teaching about keeping the law and salvation by works and this type thing, they had fabricated these ranks of celestial beings being between God and Christ. These were the endless type genealogies that I believe he was referring to. But we've seen this throughout the ages and in many cults and false religions and even today that have grossly distorted the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. And we are certainly to pay absolutely no attention to such nonsense. Well, look at the next sentence here in verses 5 through 7. It tells us, first, that we are to love out of a pure heart. We are to love for a pure heart. We are to have love for God. We are to have love for other believers. We are to have love for the world in general, the people of the world. True love is characterized by self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And we know, of course, that this was perfectly demonstrated by Christ. By Christ at the cross of Calvary and paying the price for our sins. God so loved us there, and God demonstrated His own love toward us in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Self-sacrifice. If we love one another, we will sacrifice for one another. And when a believer does God's will, he will enjoy the assurance, the peace, and the joy of a good conscience. We see here a good conscience. Our conscience is a gift from God. It is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. And we need for our consciences to be quickened, not seared. So often, you know, we try to abandon our conscience or not listen to our conscience. God gives us that conscience for a reason. And if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit is living in you, then He should be your guide. He should be the one guiding that conscience. And then sincere faith. You know, not just mouthing the words and going through the motions. Not just saying, well, you know, I attend, you know, church and I do this and I do that. But truly exercising faith and trust in Christ. Now, we don't have time to read Hebrews 11 this morning, but just to remind you that great chapter of faith and that hall of fame of saints that's often called and the exercising of their faith, we need to familiarize ourselves with those examples of sincere faith. Faith, as we are told, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we have full assurance regarding our God and spiritual realities that we cannot see with human eyes. He goes on in verse 6 and talks about how some have strayed, but they desire to be teachers. You know, there can be prestige that comes along with being a teacher. And people like that. Maybe some authority that goes with that. In some circles, perhaps some compensation even. And people want that. They want to be looked up to. Okay? And that's what he's saying here, that these people desire to do that. They desire to be in that position and to be one perhaps with some authority or respect or whatever that comes with that. But he says, although their understanding is poor, and he goes on to talk about that even there is, they have turned aside, the version I read said idle talk. Some of you with the King James, it says vain jangling. I think, you know, I just think about like jangling keys or something that just would be so irritating to listen to. But it's foolish talk, fruitless discussion, false doctrine. And so often people that are these legalists or intellectualists or whatever miss the boat. We see in verse 7, it says that these legalistic teachers of the law often failed, for example, to realize that salvation by faith is in Christ alone. Again, we talked earlier about the fact that from the beginning of the church, there were those that wanted to find a way for man to earn his salvation apart from God. We always want to find a way to do it man's way, to do it the world's way. And the Bible is very clear in its teaching that salvation is by grace through faith. That is central to our faith. So we see that these false teachers, they enjoyed the prestige, but they really did not understand true doctrine. And then we see in verses 8 through 10 about the law. It says, the law is not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. There's no perfect among us. But we talked about this a little bit today in the Lord's Supper, didn't we? We talked about the Mosaic law is good. It is good when used in the proper context. It reflects the holiness of God. It reflects the utter inability of man to earn salvation by perfectly keeping the law. We read in Romans 7 how the law serves as a tutor. It accomplishes an important purpose to us in that it shows us, it's like looking in the mirror and we see our sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20 was read this morning, I believe, in the Lord's Supper. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So through the law, we see our sin and we see our need for the Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so the law is made for the lawless. The Lord made it clear He's not coming to minister to the perfect, to those that think they're perfect. It's the law, the lawless, the unrighteous person. There are no righteous persons except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that think that they are righteous and can earn their salvation will never be saved. We see in Luke chapter 5 in verse 32, the Lord says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so these people, they didn't understand the true purpose of the law. It was not a means to self-righteousness, but indeed to self-condemnation. But we also read in Romans chapter 1 where our standing is now, that there is no condemnation now to those that are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. But these people wanted to condemn under the law, and they did not see the proper purpose for the law. I do want us to notice in verses 9 and 10 as we go through this little section of some of the deeds of the lawless and the insubordinate as we read. Notice how close they are to the second half of the Ten Commandments. If you remember in the Ten Commandments, the first four really have to do with man's duty to God, or godliness, if you will. The remaining six have to do with man's duty to other men, or righteousness, if you will. When a person is saved by the grace of God, he's not have to be placed under the Ten Commandments to live a holy life. He will live in a godly manner out of love for the Savior rather than for fear of punishment. But let's look at these. We read about murderers. Well, that violates the sixth commandment. Fornicators and sodomites. Well, that violates the seventh commandment. Kidnappers. That violates the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers. That violates the ninth commandment. And then we read any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so there is a direct tie between sound doctrine and sound practice. He speaks of the ungodly, those who are devoid of reverence to God. The profane. Now, the word profane stems from a Greek term which means threshold, actually. Threshold, like threshold under a door. And you think about that is something that people tread on or walk all over, if you will. A profane person will walk all over or trample on the things of God. These are things to be holy and to be set apart. Part of our worship meeting this morning, we focused on and thought about the holiness of God. Okay? God is holy. The things of God are holy. They are set apart. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We are to be set apart unto God. The profane person does not recognize that. The profane person will trample on the things of God. You know, we live in a profane world. And people believe that such profanity, if you will, is, quote, mature. You know, for mature audiences only. And, you know, today's pornographic society, as it were, calls itself mature or adult. John Phillips mentions that this is something like changing the label on a bottle of poison. The poison's there. You can change the label. You can call it what you will. But when you change the label, it makes it even that much more dangerous. Well, we see in verse 11 that the gospel of God was committed to Paul's trust. He was to communicate it. He was to guard it. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we stand here today as Christians or Christ ones, we can say that the gospel of God has been committed to us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. He is the head of the church. And His gospel has been committed to us. We are stewards of the gospel of God. Just as was Paul the Apostle, just as was Timothy, you and I are stewards of the gospel of God. What a responsibility, but what a privilege. Amen? Well, let's look at Paul's gratitude in the next three verses. We're going to start with verse 12, and let's look at the next section. Verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Note Paul's gratitude here. Gratitude is a godly attitude. And Paul was always grateful to God that God counted him worthy for ministry, even in light of his past. You know, how many times do people try to make the excuse that, well, God couldn't use me? Look at my past. What have I done? Paul had a terrible past. He recounts here some of his past, and not to be proud of it, but to be proud of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could use even him and use him in a mighty way. Christ enabled Paul. He counted him faithful, putting him into ministry. Paul makes it clear always that his enablement came from God and not from man. It wasn't education. It wasn't degrees. It wasn't prestige. There were many false teachers of the day that had far more of this than Paul. And I would ask, from where does our enablement come? From where does our enablement come? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not from all these other things. It's not from the worldly things. But Christ counted him to be faithful. Not perfect. Not perfect in state. But faithful. And I would ask, can we be counted to be faithful? Can the Lord Jesus Christ count you and me to be faithful? Now, Christ called Paul and he put him into the ministry. And it had, as we said earlier, it had absolutely nothing to do with any ordination of men. But we are all called to be ministers of the gospel. God calls every believer into ministry. We are to use our spiritual gifts to serve him and to edify his church. We read in verse 13 again that Paul was formerly a man of false doctrine. He certainly had plenty of zeal. Nobody would question Paul's zeal. You know, when he went into those households and he drug out the Christians, and Paul was a man of zeal. He was a religious man. A religious man of zeal. We need to be reminded that zeal is not enough. Zeal can be a good thing when it is properly used. But people can do things in ignorance and in unbelief. And by the way, in a court of law, ignorance is not a valid plea. Ignorance is not innocence. I had the opportunity to spend a couple of days recently with my good friend Paul Newby, Supreme Court Justice for the state of North Carolina. And he talked about some of the cases that we went to several schools this week. And we talked to young people about consequences of breaking the law. And in some cases, some of these people seem to be innocent victims. People who died because they were with the wrong people. They were hanging out with the wrong friends. They were in the middle of the drug deal. They were riding with the intoxicated driver that caused their death. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences to bad choices. And ignorance is not innocence. But we see in verse 14, God's grace was shown exceedingly abundant in calling Paul. Paul had committed so many wicked, wicked sins against God and against Christians, but faith and love are gifts of God's grace and are attitudes that are often linked with salvation. We see throughout this chapter in this book, Paul often uses the words grace, faith, and love. And again, Paul indicates his own humility. We need to be humble before God. He recognized that his salvation came from God. He recognized that even though the man was used to write basically half the New Testament, the man was used to establish the church of God, to go out to the Gentiles. We look to the Apostle Paul today, and we think of him as being a great man of God. Paul recognized that all of his strength came from God. He recognized that the greatness was God. The weakness was the vessel that was being used. The greatness was God. And then he goes on to say this verse in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, you might note here that Paul uses the word, the present term, am, and not the past tense, was. It wasn't just that he was the chief of sinners or saw himself in that way. And you know, I think as we would probably agree, it is often the godliest saints that are the most conscious of their own sinfulness. The closer we are to God, the closer we look at God and consider Him, the more conscious we are of our own sinfulness, of our own unworthiness. But this is a faithful saying. Paul says it is worthy of all acceptance. And it answers that question, why did Christ Jesus come into the world? He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to provide a means by which all men can be saved without compromising the holiness of God. The perfect plan of a perfect God carried out by His perfect Son. He is that means of salvation. You know, there are five faithful sayings that are mentioned in these, we turned before as sometimes called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We'll talk about those as we go. This one is concerning our life's salvation. The other four that we will read will consider our life's service, our life's suffering, our life's sanctification, and our life's secret. But this is a faithful saying concerning our life's salvation. And it is a faithful saying because it is the Word of God. It is not the word of man. We can put our faith and trust in it. We can know that it is true. We can know that it's not mistaken. We can know that it was not made by some forgetful God or somebody that, you know, made a mistake that day. It is a faithful saying because it is the word of God and it is true. Christ came to save sinners, not good people. There are none. There are none. None are righteous. No, not one. False religions will tell men that there is something that they can do in order to win favor with God. The gospel tells people that they are sinners. They are lost. They cannot save themselves. And the only way to heaven is through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Amen. Others are born into the world. Notice it says that Christ came into the world. You and I were born into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He existed from eternity past. He is God. He is a co-equal member of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit. He existed from eternity past, and He came into this world. You know, it says here, as Paul mentions himself being the chief of sinners, well, the chief of sinners received a pardon. Phillips tells the story of a man named George Wilson, who in 1830 was condemned to death for armed robbery. And he was pardoned for his crime by President Andrew Jackson. But for some unknown reason, he refused the pardon. His lawyers, however, demanded that his execution must be stayed. And eventually the case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. Now, the court's decision in this case was that a pardon is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected. They said, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. And ladies and gentlemen, we serve a God who is a true gentleman. He will not force himself on you or me. He will not force salvation on us. Salvation is a free gift offered to all. But just as if I were standing here today and offering to someone, Morgan has a birthday coming up. If I offered her a birthday gift, if she refused to take it, it would not be hers. It would still be a free gift, but if she didn't accept it, it would not be hers. Salvation is like that. The Lord Jesus Christ offers the free gift of salvation to all who will believe. In verse 16, we read, Paul says, I obtained mercy. Christ showed long-suffering. God demonstrated His mercy and His patience by saving Paul, a chief persecutor of Christians. But we see also that God used him as an example that any sinner could be saved. There's no one alive in the world today. You can think of the worst person you can think of. Adolf Hitler was responsible for millions of deaths. The Word of God says that the man could be saved if he would accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Any sinner can be saved by repenting and placing faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, we see this beautiful doxology. Paul gives God all the glory and all the honor for saving him and for using him as a pattern to others. And we were reminded here of just some of the important attributes of God. God is King. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is eternal. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is immortal. You know, the Greek word here used for immortal means to be uncorrupted or not liable to corruption or decay. You and I are mortal. We are in mortal bodies that will go back to dust if we die before the rapture. We're mortal. God is immortal. And He is invisible. No one has seen God. We are told that in the Bible. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God, but His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has declared Him. We are reminded that God is Spirit, and that we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then finally, we'll close with just a short section here at the end. Let's read the last three verses. Beginning with verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here we have Paul exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight. And likewise, we are to fight the good fight. We are to fight the battle against the enemies of Christ. And we are reminded that our weapons are not carnal, earthly weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now here are some of the weapons of our warfare. We are familiar with the Ephesians 6 passage, the armor of God, and we won't read through it, but if we look at it, beginning in verse 11, we are told about truth and righteousness and peace and faith and prayer and the Word of God. These are our weapons. These are our protections against the enemy. We also read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are told that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, that we may please God. And so we're not to be entangled with the affairs of this world. We're not to be love the things of this world. Now that's hard for us. That's very hard for us. And note it doesn't say don't care at all. But we are not to be entangled with the things of this world. We often struggle with the proper balance. In verse 19, we are told to hold to faith and good conscience. We spoke of faith and good conscience earlier, but we are in the middle of a spiritual battle, in the middle of this spiritual warfare against Satan and the powers of darkness. We are to hold fast to our faith and to good conscience. Hold to what we know is true. Don't try to rationalize that there are legitimate exceptions to the Word of God because of the culture that we live in, or because of the century that we live in, or because of what the majority of people might think or practice, or anything else. We need to hold fast to the Word of God. Now, faith is a theme that runs throughout this chapter. Faith, as I counted it, was mentioned 6 times. If we add the word faithful, it's mentioned at least 8 times in this chapter. A believer should be careful, as I said earlier, not to violate his good conscience. That is very dangerous. And we see here what happened when these men did that. It says that they shipwrecked their faith. They shipwrecked their faith. This is a spiritual catastrophe. It does not mean or imply that a once saved believer can lose his salvation. We read throughout the Bible, and we read this in the context of Scripture, and we know from Romans chapter 8 that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. life nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things that are or things that are to come, etc., etc. Nothing can separate you and I from the love of God. What a wonderful thing that is to know. But we see here that these two gentlemen abandoned a good conscience and they blasphemed. And I would suggest that to blaspheme means to speak evil of God, but it also might be used to describe evil speaking against one's fellow man. When we take the name of Christian and we claim to be part of the family of God, but then we make a practice of slandering others or gossiping about them and so forth, in a very real sense, we are blaspheming God with our hypocrisy and our false witness. And it says here that Paul had delivered these men to Satan for judgment, possibly meaning that he put them out of their church to end their influence there. Sometimes commentators disagree a little bit what this means, but it seems to me to mean that they were excommunicated from the church. It says that Paul had delivered these men to Satan for judgment, and we are reminded that there are specific instances in the Old Testament where it says that God delivered someone to Satan for judgment. And in the New Testament as well, we think of King Saul, for instance. We think of Judas Iscariot. There's a sinner mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was delivered to Satan for judgment. Someone can be delivered to Satan for the purpose. You know, God has a purpose in using Satan. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is not what God is in evil terms, okay? He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. God has a purpose of using Satan. And sometimes Satan can work so in the life of a person that that person will be drawn back to God. But these men were turned over to God, to Satan from God through Paul for a purpose. And hopefully that they would be led back toward repentance. These men were apostates, and they were handed over to the world. And the Bible says that it is a world where Satan is Lord and God. There are many times throughout the Bible where Satan is called the ruler of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he is called the God of this age. And so as we close up, it would just say that it is a very sobering thought indeed to be delivered to Satan, to be living in sin in that way and to be delivered to Satan. You know, it would seem again that some such discipline would be enacted in the hopes that the offenders would repent, would recover, because it says here that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, that we learn not to blaspheme, that we learn not to blaspheme and to take the name of God in vain, that we not blaspheme Him directly, that we not blaspheme Him through His people, through our conduct, through taking the name of God in vain. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again pause before You. And Father, the Word of God can be sobering at times. The Word of God can be encouraging to us, and it is. But the Word of God is true. It is a faithful saying. From verse 1 to the very last verse, it is a faithful saying. And Father, we just pray that as we continue to study Your Word together, that You would draw us to these truths, all of which in this chapter we certainly didn't cover today. But Father, we just pray that some of the things that were mentioned would be helpful to our understanding, that we would leave here as those that would dare not blaspheme You in any way, that we would be serious about our witness to others, sincere in our faith, that we would follow a good conscience, that we would try to follow the example of Paul, and Father, especially the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now guide and direct us as we go our separate ways and bring us back again at the appointed time. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.